Okay, I said I was going to start on time, and we're already 1 minute late, so my voice is going out, and the speakers aren't working that great, so if people come a little closer, that'd be great. Are there any questions so far? Yeah. Yeah, Levi was his Jewish name. I believe he didn't have a Greek name. Neither is a Greek name. All right, so I'd have to look it up. What scholars say about that? Because of course Cephas is the Aramaic name, if you will, and then Peter is the Greek name. I don't think Levi and Matthew is equal to that. I don't think Matthew is the Greek version of his name. I don't know the history of that, though. Okay. Any other questions? All right, I mentioned some people asked if they could get the notes and the PowerPoint. Yeah, they're already posted at my website. There it is. If you go to my website, there are over 3,000 articles there. Something like 500 PowerPoints, 700 or 800 audios, over 2,000 questions that have been answered. There's an infinite amount of material. Yeah.
So Luke was a physician. Where would it be most likely he would have gotten his training from?
I don't know. Alexandria would have been a good one.
Okay.
Apollos certainly was in Alexandria. Another, Pergamum. Pergamum was a center of medical training. In fact, in John, when he the letter to Pergamum, I'll give you salve for your eyes. So Pergamum was maybe the most famous center of medical teaching. So, but the Bible doesn't say.
Right.
I would say more likely Pergamum than Alexandria, because Pergamum was famous for that, and Pergamum is in Asia, and Luke was from somewhere around there.
Okay.
But I don't know where Luke got his schooling. The Bible doesn't say. Pergamum would be my best guess,
okay,
for what it's worth, which is not much. Any other questions before we dive in? Okay, great. So again, we're talking about the upside-down kingdom of God. The fact is that Jesus' ministry is to the poor, women, foreigners, Gentiles, Samaritans. Everybody that the world despised is who Jesus just wanted to hang out with and minister to. And, you know, in the kingdom of God, your pedigree doesn't matter. Well, it matters maybe a little bit sometimes in a few places, but generally, certainly before God, your pedigree does not matter. All right? And again, I want to mention the last verse we read, which was in Luke 7. Those who have been given much, love much. And the question is, do you in your heart, do you really believe that you've been forgiven much? Because if you do, you'll just naturally love much. So anyway, we looked at the upside-down kingdom of God. The poor, the despised, and the outcast, those are the ones that Jesus reached out to. Prostitute is praised, the Pharisee, tax collector, yes, etc. If you came in just now, there's my website. The PowerPoint is already there. The notes are already there. This audio will be there probably in a few hours. Again, if you go to my website, there are hundreds of PowerPoints, all free, hundreds of audios, and thousands, literally thousands of questions that I've answered. All right, and so there's a lot. In fact, I could do an hour-long lesson just on Jesus and the poor based on the book of Luke. And I'll tell you right now, I remember I was kind of a trick question. I was asked sometime, somebody, I've been in Philippines, talking about the Philippines, somebody in the Philippines asked, are there poor people in America? Well, that's a good question.
Wow.
You know, it kind of depends on what you mean by poor.
Right.
You know, by the world standard of poverty, probably not. As relative poverty, sure, and there's a lot of suffering. There are people who go hungry. There are people who are homeless. So, you know, it depends on what you mean by that. All right? But the bottom line is, Jesus again and again is saying the poor are being saved in front of the rich. All right? In fact, let's read Luke 12, starting in verse 18. You're going to notice I'm going to talk a little bit more slowly in this half. I learned a long time ago to teach slowly. I rarely mess up, but this time I did. It's just that there's so much material I wanted to cover, but amazingly, I got through over half my material. So, yeah. All right, good. All right, Luke 12, 18 through 20. So it says here, then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for your many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. What does God say to him? What does Jesus say to him? But God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? You know, Jesus said in Luke 14, let's go there, Luke 14, 12 through 13. And I really think we need to learn to apply this. Luke 14, 12 through 13. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Now, by the way, this is not a doctrinal teaching, all right, that you can't invite the people that like you. And you can share your faith with the rich person, all right? You got to get where Jesus is going. He's saying, compared to where you guys are at right now, by comparison, he says this. Let's see, verse 12 and 13. He says, if you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. Now, that's true. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to kind of homeless people or people that, you know, look like they're on down and out and, you know, look like they're not all that educated. I'm tempted to kind of, you know, not really. But that's the opposite of what Jesus did. And then there's the Pharisees, Luke 16, 14. Jesus had a little bit to say about the Pharisees and their attitude towards wealth. He says here, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. You know what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6? It says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. How many people here can their heart say, you know what? If all I had was food and clothing, I'd be content. I'll tell you right now, I cannot raise my hand on that one. I am so far from that. But that's what Jesus said. And that's actually what Paul said. He said, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And anyway, the Pharisees felt like we got the right clothes, we got all the right stuff. We're good with God right now. Another thing that's kind of interesting is Jesus was always saying good things about the Samaritans. Why do you think Jesus always said good things about the Samaritans? Anybody? Yeah, I mean, whether they were low or not, the Jews thought that. The Samaritans thought the Jews were the dogs. And the Jews thought the Samaritans were the dogs. But if Jesus is talking to the Jews, he's saying, you guys are dogs compared to the Samaritans. You know, James and John said, man, that Samaritan village, Jesus, call down fire on those people. Jesus rebuked them for that. All right, and he says it's going to be better for them. It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than the people of whatever those cities were. And then there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's just a parable, right? It's not an actual story. So who does he choose as the good guy? The Samaritan. All right. And so it's really easy for us from our Christian perspective to look down on people who don't have what we have, even spiritually. You know, and Jesus here healed 12 lepers in Luke 17, 11 through 19. And guess who came back? The Samaritan. You know, those who have little, you know, those who've been forgiven much, they love much. So Jesus thought, these are good prospects. These poor people, they're good prospects. You know what? I've been in about 85 countries. The two happiest countries I've been in are Cameroon and Guinea. And it is not an accident. The two poorest countries I've been in are Cameroon and Guinea. Well, Congo. Congo is probably poorer than Cameroon. All right, there's a pattern there, don't you think?
Yes.
Yeah, so that's the deal. And then let's talk about Jesus and women, all right? Here we go. In Luke, women are getting into the kingdom a lot sooner than the men. All right, now, I don't know. I can say this because I'm a guy, you know, all right? But Luke lists 13 women. 13 women not mentioned in the other gospels. That is not an accident. And these women are almost always put out there on purpose by Jesus and by Luke for Jesus as women of great faith. Elizabeth had great faith. Like I said, I believe in all the Bible. Prove me if I'm wrong. But I believe Noah, Abraham, and Mary. They're the most blatantly in-your-face faithful people in the Bible. And there's Anna, who is a righteous woman who's been waiting for the kingdom of God for what? In the temple for what? Like 70 years. And there's the widow of Nain, who has great faith. And what about the woman who anoints his feet? She is a woman of the streets, I guess, a woman of the, you know, the oldest profession in the world. And she is a you know, crying at his feet, and the Pharisees are like, you know, all right. Jesus was supported principally by women. He healed a woman who'd been bleeding. All right, that's kind of a girl topic there. You know who Jesus' best friends were? They were Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They were his best friends. I'm telling you, he's closer friends with Mary and Martha than he was with, I believe, with most of the apostles. I'm sure he was awesome close friends to Peter, James, and John as well. All right, the crippled woman is healed on the Sabbath in Luke 13. There's the poor widow who had more faith than anybody in Israel, right? Puts in the 3 copper coins. She's poor and she's a widow. And, of course, who are the first witnesses of his resurrection? Women. And who are the only ones who are willing to stay with him at the cross other than John? Women. All right? So there's something going on here. And these are all true things. But Luke emphasizes them to humble those stinking prideful men. Because we need a lot of humbling about that. Let's go to Luke 5:33. Again, another big theme in Luke is the kingdom is coming, and the coming of the kingdom, and the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. Luke 5, I'll start in verse 33. It says, in the synagogue there was a man possessed. Well, no, I'm in Luke 4. No wonder. All right, good. Luke 5:33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, Can you make the friends of a bridegroom fast while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will be will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they said the old is better. You know, that's the way people are. We kind of like the old way we used to do it. All right, has that ever kind of infected our movement a little bit? We kind of like the old way of doing it. All right. And, you know, we need to be willing to accept new ways of thinking. All right? The old is not better. Sometimes it is. All right? And then Jesus talks about being the Lord of the Sabbath and basically coming to the kingdom. I'll skip that. All right. Now, we're going to talk about the sermon on the level place. It's a joke. It's true. It's the sermon on the level place. Yeah. All right. Luke 6. To me, the Sermon on the Mount in many ways is the heart of the book of Luke. That and obviously the death of Jesus. So we're going to spend more time here than anywhere else in the book. All right. So I'm going to start in Luke 6. He went down with them and stood on a level place. By the way, I get a lot of, if you go to my website, like I said, over 2,000 questions. The biggest category of questions is on supposed contradictions in the Bible. So one says the sermon was on a mount. The other one says it's on a level place. Now, where would be the best place to preach without amplification? Like an amphitheater with a mountain behind you and a level place in front of you. Jesus was up on a mountain. He came down to the bottom of the mountain and he gave the sermon. So this is not some kind of contradiction. So it was the Sermon on the Mount on a level place, kind of at the foot of the mount. That's probably what happened. Not important, but I thought I'd throw it out there. Okay, great. All right. A large crowd of disciples was there and a great number of people from all over Judea and Samaria and from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Foreigners. Who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. The people all tried to touch him because power was coming out from him, and he healed them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are those are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." So who's happy? The poor, the hungry, the deeply sorrowful, the persecuted, the hated. All right, have you ever been some of those? Have you ever been some of those? That is who is happy and joyful in the kingdom of God. Pretty awesome. The upside down kingdom of God. Rejoice in that day. Now, it's kind of hard to rejoice when you don't have any money. It's kind of hard to rejoice when you're hungry. You know, I'm hungry right now, but you know what? That's just because I didn't have lunch. I mean, that doesn't even count as hungry. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to those who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you who, when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. All right, so in the kingdom of God, there's going to be a radical new worldview. Everything that is important in the world is worth, can I say that? Crap? Can I say that? If you're less than 30, you can say that. If you're over 30, I just did something that was kind of impolite. All right? Yeah. Everything the world values is worthless. You know, Paul said, Paul kind of went through a spiritual pedigree, you know, there in Philippians. Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, faultless, legalistically faultless. And he says, I count it as garbage. Basically crap, you know, compared to knowing Christ. All right? And you know what? Everything the world says is stupid and idiotic and worthless. In the kingdom of God, those are the valuable things. In the kingdom of God, there's going to be a radical kind of love and righteousness to which the world cannot understand, which greatly exceeds anything in the law of Moses. Blessings to the poor, to the hungry, to those who mourn and persecuted, which the world says is foolishness. You know what? You may not be poor, but you can be poor in spirit. You may not be hungry, but you can hunger for righteousness. You may not have much reason to mourn, although there's some people I know that do have great reason to mourn. But you can mourn over your sins, and you can mourn over the sins of others. You know, right now, you may not be persecuted. You may not be an outcast group. But you know what? You can get out there and share your faith. Because what does it say? All those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I just got back from Kyrgyzstan. I was teaching. We have five churches in Central Asia. All but one are illegal. They can't share their faith publicly. In the church in a city that I can't name. Actually, no, they're legal now. I can name it. Ashgabat. What happened was the police came and arrested every single member in the church and all the visitors and threw them in jail. And they wouldn't let them out until they agreed to not meet anymore. So the agreement was they would never meet unless it was two people or less. And you know what's less than two? That's called one. All right? And when they met, they could not have a Bible. So when they had church, let's say there's 40 members, they'd have 20 different services. Well, probably 23, because if you had a visitor, you're at church with your visitor. All right. And the sermons, they had to memorize everything. All right. So if they had we say one-on-one studies, but we don't actually do one-on-one studies. We never do one-on-one studies. But when they had one-on-one studies, they had one-on-one studies for 6.5 years. That's what it was like. All right, so they had a little bit of persecution. I could tell a lot of persecution stories because I've been in a lot of countries where Christianity is legal. But you know what's interesting? The parallel between Matthew and Luke is pretty good on the blessings. What about the curses? All right, I'm sure Jesus said these things. And by the way, probably the Sermon on the Mount is not any particular one sermon that Jesus gave. I mean, I'm sure he gave a Sermon on a Mount. But really, what the writers of the gospel were doing is kind of summarizing his basic teaching on the kingdom. All right, so what does he say about the rich? Now, if you're rich, be prepared to feel a little bit uncomfortable here. Woe to you who are rich, because you've already received your comfort. Okay? So when the rich, when Jesus comes back, they're not going to be very comfortable. All right, and those who are well-fed or satisfied with food, they're going to go spiritually hungry. I mean, they're going to be in hell forever. I think that's a place of great spiritual hunger. And those who are laughing at you, ha, 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 ha. I remember one time I was leaving where I lived, and these guys said, "You guys are always studying the Bible. What are you, studying for some kind of final exam or something?" I said, "Yep." They were laughing at us, but we had the last laugh on that one. And they got the joke, by the way. They did actually laugh. All right. You know, Jesus is describing the upside-down kingdom of God. The rich will not be comforted. The well-fed will be hungry. Those who laugh will be crying. Those well thought of will not be well thought of. So aren't you glad that you were not well thought of? You were the one when they picked the teams that they said, "Oh man, we got to take that person." You know, you were not. Some of you, by the way, were popular. It's okay if you were popular. Jesus loves you too. All right. And Jesus tells us to love our enemies. By the way, just, you know, your enemy is not your enemy. Read Ephesians 6. Your enemy is not your enemy. All right. In verse 20, it says, "Praise those who curse you." That's what we need to do. It's hard. And he says, "The people who take from you, give them more stuff." How well do you do on that? And then he gives us the golden rule. Do to others what you'd want them to do to you. Let's read verse 35 and 36. John 6, 35 and 36. All right. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. How are you doing on this? How are you doing on this? The ethic of the kingdom of God is blow away. to the world, for sure. But honestly, even to us in the church, it's just a little bit blow away, honestly, if you really think about it. It says, then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So are you. Be merciful just as your Father's merciful. You know what? If you put the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, or on the level place, if you will, if you'll put them into place in your life, guess what? You're going to become like God. Because that is exactly what God is. What we're told will make us happy essentially amounts to becoming like God. And then guess what Jesus did in the next, remember, He gave the sermon there in Luke 4 that, you know, the Messiah will be helping the poor and the sick and all those. And then He goes out and heals them. And He gives the Sermon on the Mount. And guess what He does? The next few verses, He goes out and He puts it into practice. In Luke 7, 1 through 9, He praises an outsider. In Luke 7, 11 through 17, He raised the son of a poor widow. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, He praises and forgives a sinful woman. So Jesus did exactly what He told us He wants us to do. You know, another theme in Luke is, who is Jesus? And by the way, which of the Gospels deals with the question of who Jesus is the most? The book of John. The book of John is the one that really deals with the question, who is Jesus the most? But Luke, it's interesting. Luke also talks about who Jesus is. There's many places where that question is addressed. And it's kind of interesting to think about some of the answers. In Luke 4:21, we learn that He is a prophet. All right. In Luke 7:16 through 17, we learn that He is a great prophet. All right. In Luke 7:18 through 35, we learn that He is the prophesied Messiah. In Luke 8:28, we learn who He is. He's the one who commands even the wind and the water. Did you ever notice the miracle that blew them away the most was the one of the wind and the water? Did you ever notice that? I mean, of all the miracles that Jesus ever did, the one that blew the apostles away was the one where He calmed the wind. Isn't that interesting? But you have to understand what people were like back then. I mean, they were closer to the land, and almost everybody was a farmer. All right, and the idea that Jesus could control the weather, and like when they saw that, like, now they realize this dude is God. All right. Herod Antipas asked, who is this guy? And by the way, at the end of the Galilean ministry, and by the way, the first 9 chapters is the Galilean ministry, and the whole rest of the chapter, we're marching to Jerusalem. All right, and so we're going to find out when we get to Luke 9, 18 through 27, we're going to find out who Jesus is at the end of that ministry. All right, let me see. I'm going to have to skip a little bit here. All right, harbingers of the kingdom. There's a lot of stuff on the kingdom. I don't have a lot of time to spend here. Let me see, where am I at my notes? Okay. So many notes. Sorry about that. I got lost in my notes here. Harbingers of the kingdom. Let me see. Luke 8, 1. There we go. Okay, good. Whole page down. All right. Harbingers of the kingdom. And so basically, in Luke, we see many, many indications that the kingdom of God is coming. And by the way, what is the kingdom of God anyway? Is it the church? No. The kingdom of God is basically any place where God is king. So the kingdom of God is Israel. The kingdom of God is the church. The kingdom of God is heaven. The kingdom of God is any person, basically, who has God as their king. That is what the kingdom of God is. So we see in the parable of the sower, he talks about the kingdom of God. We find out who's Jesus' spiritual family is in the kingdom of God. And we find out that Jesus is the Lord of nature. Jesus heals legion. So we see that Jesus is Lord over the spiritual realms, not realms, realms. And the healing of the woman with bleeding. Jesus is healing because of compassion. Jesus does many things that basically tell us the kingdom of God is coming. All right? Let me see. He talks a lot about his departure. I'm going to skip that. Oh, here's an interesting thing. In Luke, it's discussed three times about Jesus being taken up. All right, Jesus being taken up. In Luke 9:30, I'm sorry, basically he's taken up to Jerusalem, he's taken up to the cross, and then he's taken up to heaven. So here we're going to make the transition. Let's go to Luke 9. Basically, the end of his Galilean ministry, which is going to lead us in to his time going to Jerusalem. Okay, Luke 9, starting in verse 30. All right. All right, Luke 9, verse 30. Says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. So again, they're talking about the fact that Jesus is going to be taken away. Interestingly, the other Gospels don't mention they spoke about the fact that Jesus was going to depart. He's going to be taken off into heaven, which was about to be being fulfillment at Jerusalem. So basically, from now on, it's all about Jerusalem. It's interesting. Let me see. Luke is moving towards Jerusalem. Acts is moving away from Jerusalem. Jesus is presented in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus' ultimate temptation is at Jerusalem. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. It's mentioning he's going to Jerusalem. You can see there, 6 or 7 Disney scriptures? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? He's going to die. And in Luke, all the resurrection appearances appear in Jerusalem. I find that to be kind of interesting. All right, let's go to Luke 9:51. I'm going to read starting there. At that, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, again, he's going to be taken up to heaven. Remember, he was taken to Jerusalem, taken to the cross, and taken to heaven. At the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, and he went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire of heaven on them? We already talked about that. Jesus turned to him and rebuked them. Then he said to his disciples, he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you will go. Well, where's he going? To Jerusalem. Are you sure you want to go with me? To Jerusalem? All right. Foxes have holes, birds of theirs have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. Another man said, he said to another man, follow me. Where? To Jerusalem. He replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You know, once you set yourself to Jerusalem, you don't look back, right? Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is headed for Jerusalem to be lifted up on the cross and later up to be lifted up to heaven. By the way, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem. The reason is Jerusalem was on a hill. You know what hill Jerusalem was on? Mount Moriah. Who was killed on Mount Moriah or almost killed? Abraham. It's kind of interesting because Abraham was asked to sacrifice his one and only son on Mount Moriah, which is the same mountain where Jesus was offered as God's one and only son. That's kind of cool. So basically then he's going to head to Jerusalem, but while he's going to Jerusalem, go tell that fox, you know, today and tomorrow, and then I'll be in Jerusalem. When he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to keep doing the things that he was already doing, which is helping who? The poor, the sick, the outcast, and women. That's what he's doing. So the theme in this section is the inevitability and the voluntary nature of Jesus' death. Jesus totally knew what was going on. You know, Jesus was a great sacrifice, and one of the reasons he was a great sacrifice, because it was a much better sacrifice than a lamb. If you said to a lamb, is it okay if we kill you? The lamb would say, no. And now the lamb is kind of trotting up there, and you know, and they're going up to the place, and you know, the lamb had no idea what was going on. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. So Luke is emphasizing Jesus, the voluntary nature, the willful nature of Jesus making this sacrifice. He is a much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. So Jesus talks about the fact that he's going to die in Jerusalem. He mentioned it many, many times. Luke 9, 21 and 22. He said, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. In Luke 9, 43 and 45. Again, he's getting back to it again. Let me see. Luke 9, hopefully I got that right. While everyone was marveling at all this Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm telling you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In Luke 11, 29 through 32, he says, the only sign that will be given them is the sign of Jonah. And what is the sign of Jonah? Death and resurrection on the third day. By the way, I believe Jonah actually died in that fish. I believe he was resurrected on the third day. Well, it's just illogical. All right? You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says it was prophesied that the Messiah would be raised on the third day. Where do you find that prophecy? In the life of Jonah. Do you know where else you find that prophecy? In Abraham and Isaac. Because when Abraham set out for Mount Moriah, his son was as good as dead. And which day did he reach Moriah? The third day. Go to Hebrews 11. It says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. So it's prophesied twice, once in Jonah. So in my opinion, Jonah died and was raised. I mean, you know, otherwise, don't you think he would have, because he said, you know, God, I'm sorry I did this. Do you think he would have waited for 3 days? I think he was dead. All right. Anyway, Luke 13, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a hen gathers in her chicks, but you would not have me. And he knows, he goes to Jerusalem, the people he loved desperately, knowing that they were going to kill him. In Luke 17, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. In Luke 18, he says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about the Son of Man, including what it says in Isaiah 53, which is that he's going to die. All right? Now, next, let's talk about Jesus. I believe the next slide is about Jesus and the rich, right? Yes. Jesus has a lot to say about, look at all the stuff he talked about wealth. I've heard it said that there's more discussion in the Bible about money than there is about all kinds of other stuff like baptism and, there's so many topics that the wealth is talked about. It's interesting. The Bible says there are two things that if you get it right, everything will be right. There are two things. Basically, the Bible gives two things. If you get this right, everything will follow with it. And the two are your attitude towards money and then, James, your tongue. If you could control your tongue, James says, you will be perfect in everything. Slight exaggeration, but seriously, if you could completely control your tongue, you'd be arrived. I wish I could. And if you had the total, complete, utter, righteous attitude about money, I mean, you'd be this perfect Christian. Of course, we don't have a total awesome righteous attitude towards money, but we're working on it, right? All right. So, the rich fool. Let's go to the story of the rich fool. There's the parable of the Samaritan, obviously, as you know. All right. Luke 12. And on the way to Jerusalem, he's constantly talking about the fact that he's going to Jerusalem and the fact that his ministry is for the poor and the outcast and all that. Luke 12, starting in verse 13. All right. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." All right. Have you ever felt something along those lines? "Man, when am I getting a raise? How come the singles give all the money to the church and the money doesn't come back to take care of the singles ministry?" Well, that is bogus, actually, honestly. It is. But don't have that attitude. Right? Don't have that attitude. Okay. It is true, but... All right. Where was I? Luke 12. Yes. Anyway, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me judge as or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Now, watch out against all kinds of greed. How many kinds of greed are there? Think about that. Did you ever notice that little phrase? Watch out against all kinds of greed. I thought greed was just wanting money. I mean, that, you know, would be a good study to do is list how many kinds of greed there are. And Jesus says, watch out for all kinds of greed. There are a lot of kinds of greed there. Okay, great. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of your possessions. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. You know this, right? And what's he going to call this guy? He's going to call him a fool. Now, in the eyes of the world, this was smart. By the way, this does not mean that you can't save for retirement. Okay? It does not mean that. But really, I mean, what are you saving for? You know, I just retired, all right? And by the world's standards, I was very foolish to retire early. Why did I do it? It turns out, you know, I'm not quite set up, you know, but what am I waiting for? You know, seriously. I mean, I'm an American. Are you kidding? I'm not going to go hungry. All I know is I got some energy left. I want to use it to serve the kingdom of God. Amen. Foolishness. Well, not in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. What are some different kinds of greed? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then why do so many people reject this obvious truth, even in the church? I remember when I first moved to California, I was like, man, the church, the disciples in this church are really materialistic. You know, I just remember noticing that. And then I left California for 8 years and I came back. And as soon as I got there, these people are really materialistic. But I've been there for 18 years. I don't notice it anymore. Interesting. It just seems normal. Materialistic Christian, materialistic American Christian, you're just repeating yourself. It's like saying the Rio Grande River. You know? Materialistic American Christian. That you're just say materialistic American or whatever. You know what I'm trying to say here. I'm getting confused. And think about it. What was foolish about this man? Was it building bigger barns? That was not foolish. What was foolish was he was putting his hope in his money. And we already saw that Jesus said, don't invite the rich to your banquets. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, everything is turned upside down. So basically here we're talking about this guy who's totally sick and has nothing. And this rich guy who's looking down on him. Again, Jesus basically is talking about the greatness of those who are poor. The parable of the lost coin. All right. And so the kingdom of God. All right. Compared to, you know, money. In fact, I would say, let me see. Didn't Jesus say somewhere, I'm pretty sure it's in Luke. Didn't he ask a rhetorical question? Who of you would give the whole world and forfeit his soul? What's the obvious answer to that? Only an idiot. So what's your soul worth? Let's think. What's the whole world worth? Let's try to imagine if you were to buy all the property in the entire world. What would that be worth? $197 trillion? One soul is worth more than $197 trillion. You know what I sometimes wish? I sometimes wish you could, if you gave X dollars, one person would be saved. I kind of wish it worked that way. You know? You know, $10,000. I mean, I think I'd write out that check. I mean, $10,000 compared to eternity? Our attitude towards money is so off. I say, read Luke and look what Jesus has to say about money. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The healing of the lepers. The persistent widow. All these things are talking about Jesus' attitude towards the poor and what our attitude towards the poor ought to be. All right, Jesus and the rich. Rich fool. What are some different kinds of greed? What does our life consist of? What do you think your life consists of? That's a good question to ask. All right. Don't invite the rich into your banquets. Should we take this literally? No. Who would you go up and talk to? Would you have, if you were at the temple, would you have talked to the rich man? Or would you have talked to Lazarus? Who would you have gone to talk to? Who was the guy who was going to be open? Why is it so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? You know that one, right? The rich ruler. All right, there's a lot about discipleship in Luke. I don't have time for that. So to get this, get the notes, there's some great stuff about discipleship. All right, okay, great. I'm getting there. Do not worry. Be watchful and ready. Count the cost. Be a wise manager of money. Be watchful against sin. All this, this is great discipleship stuff, all right? All right. The greatness of being in the kingdom. If you realize how great it is to be in the kingdom, you're going to be a great disciple. If you'll count the cost, you'll be a great disciple. If you'll take instruction, you'll be a great disciple. And if you'll not worry about cleaning the dishes as much as listening to the Word of God, you'll be a great disciple. And if you'll pray, you'll be a great disciple. And if you're careful against sin, and if you stop that stinking worrying, you'll be a great disciple. And if you simply wait to see God's will be done, you'll be a great disciple. And if you'll count the cost, if you'll wisely manage. All right, now Jesus, he's getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. All right, in fact, he arrived in Jerusalem. And I don't have much to say. In fact, I think my 45 minutes are almost up. Let me see. I've been keeping track. How am I doing? I think I might have 5 more minutes. Yeah. Uh-oh. It says 47 minutes and 32 seconds. All right. All right. The theme here is the prophecy of Messiah has come to Jerusalem. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The Messiah is giving his life. For who? For everybody. But especially for the women and the poor and the alien and the Gentile and the Samaritan. Jesus answers all these questions brilliantly. And throughout, the themes that were in the Galilean ministry are the same themes as he's going to Jerusalem, the same themes he's in Jerusalem. He's in conflict with the establishment. And by the way, it's interesting. It's the only gospel that mentions about the sword and the cutting off of the ear. All right? There's tension. There's this kind of Jesus versus the Jews, Jesus versus the Romans. And what are they doing? They're still arguing about who's the greatest. These guys don't get it. And we see many prophecies being fulfilled. And who carries the cross? A foreigner carries the cross. And who repents? A criminal repents. And who prepares his body with spices? Women prepare his bodies. And even in the resurrection accounts, who does it keep mentioning? Women. And the fulfillment of prophecy is stressed. So basically then, that's all I had time for. I wanted to cover more, but I couldn't. So let's remember, in Jesus, what we have is that salvation is something that's happening to us now. We are being saved right now. And try to imagine the things you've been saved from, the things that God is saving you from right now. And if we're good disciples, we're going to take care of the poor, the needy, the outcasts, the old people, single parents, that's who we're going to take care of. That's what Jesus ministered us to. Thank you for coming. I wish I could have covered more. Go to my website. If you came in a bit late, there is my website. The notes are there. The PowerPoint is there. The audio will be there in a couple hours.
Yeah.
And I think I'm crazy, but I read, reading about the Exodus with Moses on the Mount of Sinai.
Yeah.
And you know how he said he was radiating? Eventually God himself buried him. Am I wrong?
That God what?
God buried Moses on the mountain.
Yes.
Could that be to protect the people from Moses being like radiating?